The Lord said, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This morning, open, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians and verse 8. 1 Thessalonians, verse 8. Moving along in our study of 1 Thessalonians, we had, of course, Good Friday, Palm Sunday before that, Resurrection Sunday, Communion, and so we've had a number of things that are essential with regard to the teaching of the Word of God, but of course it moved us from our normal teaching schedule. So you have an outline. I think there's a few of them back there. Most of you already have them. We're dealing with an exemplary church here. And it's kind of interesting that this particular church that Paul writes to, and the last church that Paul basically wrote to, the Philippian church, two of the best churches in the early church history. Obviously, the Corinthian church had difficulty in many areas. The Galatian church, very legalistic. So many of those churches had difficulty in a variety of ways, even the churches that John wrote to. But the church in Thessalonica and also in Philippi, those two at the head of the Aegean Sea, had great ministries going in that first century. And so he speaks to these churches, or to this one in particularly, the church at Thessalonica, and expresses great gratitude in those first few verses. And then in verses 5 through 10, in which we are in the midst, he deals with the resultant testimony and the reward of the gospel for those who believed. And so we come down and we are at verse 8. So if you look there, again, verse 8 starts the next section. We noted that verses 2 through 7, possibly all one sentence. Obviously, there are a number of verses there, but all one sentence. Some of the commentaries suggest 2 through 5, others say 2 through 7. And so we have noted that. And we also have in verse 6 and 7 two terms, one imitators, and in verse 7, examples. Both are plural, and it refers to believers to set the example, to be those who would imitate the truth, imitate those who would teach the truth, imitate those who present the claims of Jesus Christ honorably. And so we're going to look at in the second hour that doctrine of imitation. So we'll look at that particular study in connection with this. But right now we're going to look at verse 8. So it goes this way. It says, For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. In other words, an excellent commentary as far as this particular church and their ministry. And if you remember, I think we still have a few maps back there. This was Paul's second missionary journey. He traveled up through Antioch, Syria, and also up through Pamphylia, and then on up into the area of Derbe and Lystra, and up through Galatia and over here, finally getting up into the Greek mainland up there. And we see right at the top Philippi. And next to it, not too far away, we have Thessalonica. And then, of course, he went on down to Athens and to Corinth, and not as much success down there. But the people down in these areas, all through Macedonia, all the way down to Achaia, all of those areas in Greece, heard about these churches. So they had, not so much that they were going out evangelistically, although they may have, but they heard about their response to the Lord, and that's what he's addressing here. It starts off, of course, with the word of the Lord. He restates that over in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, see, I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he restates this in chapter 3. He says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you all. And so again, even in the second epistle to the Thessalonians, he gives them praise and speaks about the word of the Lord. We talk about the word of the Lord. The word is logos there. It encompasses everything that is teaching from the Bible as we would understand it. Sounded forth is an interesting word here. To sound forth, the word ek, and express, or to bring it forth. So to sound forth. So the point is that they may have evangelized, but certainly the word had gone out of what had happened up here. Now remember, Paul was run out of Philippi. He was also run out of Thessalonica. He was also run out of Berea. But in each place, there were those who were steadfast. Apparently, as far as we can tell, he left Luke at Philippi, and then he left some people at Thessalonica, and then, of course, later sent Timothy back up. Silas, of course, was up there, apparently, while Paul went south with Timothy and then sent Timothy back later. So the team continued the planting, if you will, of the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. But it says also, pardon me, in every place your faith. Now the word faith, of course, refers to, as we've noted, several things. Faith is belief. And the verb pistuo, to believe, so it's the idea of what of believing, but it's also what you have believed. And so their faith, of course, is that they've trusted the gospel, they've trusted the teaching that Paul has given. Now, we're not given specifics as to how long Paul stayed in all of these places. Sometimes it wasn't too long before the Judaizers or the pagans who were losing out because nobody was buying their idols anymore. And in any case, they would eventually have the mob, if you will, to try to get rid of Paul in one way or the other, either kill him or run him out of town. And so that pretty much happened a lot. As I mentioned, it kind of reminds me of when we were in Campus Crusade, Athletes in Action, and towards the last year or so, as we would leave town, it seems like the doors were closing even then to present the gospel in the schools. And so the American Civil Liberties Union, an interesting name for that organization, you might say. At any rate, they were kind of following us as we would go, and in one case they had caught up and actually made the school officials, or encouraged the school officials, not to let us present our ministry, so we could not do that school. And so I know what it's like to travel, to present the gospel, and to have the wolves, as it were, nipping at your heels, trying to get you to stop presenting it. We see that all through the book of Acts, of course, even up to the death of Paul and the other apostles. So, and here it's faith towards the God. The definite article with the word theos indicates a particular emphasis with regard to God. In this case, I would suggest this is our faith towards Jesus Christ. That is the revealed member of the Godhead, because obviously the Jewish people felt they believed in God too. But the faith here is towards Jesus Christ, the God-man Savior. So the definite article is used in this context in the Greek. Which has gone forth, again, gone forth, presented, and we see it here. This is about 50-51 AD, but we see it later, the same phrase. Paul speaks about the Roman church. It's interesting that the Roman church, which is almost totally apostate today, in that first century, had gone a long way towards obedience, towards the word of God. Look over, for example, at Romans chapter 1, 8. Romans 1 in the early days of Rome. In Romans 1, 8, here it says, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Isn't that neat? That's the Roman church. So Paul gives them great praise. Of course, when he gets to, as we remember, the letter to the Galatian church, he says, who has bewitched you? Who has taken you away from the faith that you once understood? And if you began in the spirit, are you now becoming perfected in the flesh? But here, the Roman church, at least at this point, your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. And again, in chapter 16, towards the end, chapter 16, 19. Same thing. And so here it says, for the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I'm rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And so even in the last chapter of the book of Romans, he reminds them of their obedience, not just their faithfulness to the gospel, but also their obedience. And the reason is the result, so that there's no need for us to say anything. Now, this would be an idiomatic expression. We use this sometimes in a conversation. We say, oh, that goes without saying. And so in the Greek, it says there's no need for us to say anything. It goes without saying. Obviously, everybody's heard about your faith, and therefore, as it were, it goes without saying. Verse 9 says, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And here, the conjunction gar, G-A-R in the Greek, can be translated for, sometimes causal. Here it's what we call confirmative conjunctional use, and therefore an assurance of the content from verse 8. And so it would say indeed, or certainly, looking back to verse 8, their confidence and their faithfulness and so forth. Indeed, or certainly, they announce themselves. Now, here, the ones that are announcing are the Macedonians and the Achaeans, and they are reporting themselves about us and what kind of entrance we had towards you all. So these people have spoken about Paul and how he was kind, how he presented clearly. He wasn't arrogant. He wasn't abusive as he came through there. And so these people have given a great report not only of the church in Thessalonica and, for that matter, Philippi, but also how Paul and those who came, Silas, Timothy, and of course to Philippi, Luke, who stayed there, and what kind of entrance we had towards you. The entrance, of course, indicates the entrance, which means that they came and presented the gospel in various contexts, perhaps at the synagogues, if there were any there. And it says that we had towards you, and how you had turned towards God away from the idols. Now here again we have the definite article with theos. Pros is the preposition towards the God. It's translated in the English, of course, just towards God. But the interesting thing always is when you have the article in the Greek, it emphasizes particularity. In other words, if you say the God as opposed to just theos. Theos refers to the essence or the attributes of God or to the Godhead generally. But when it says the God, it can refer to the essence, but more often than not, it particularizes it to one of the members of the Trinity. Again, these people have vested their faith not in just God, but in the God, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Paul emphasizes that throughout this epistle. And so we have, they turned, we have epistrepho here in the Greek. Epi is upon, strepho means to turn or to turn around. To turn towards something. And of course, the preposition pros indicates directionality. And away from idols. Again, the definite article here indicates that there are multiple idols that these people worship. So he's coming into this land in Greece where they worship a plethora of different idols. So the plural is used here. And so verse 9 then, so far, it says, for they themselves report about us, that is the Pauline team, what kind of reception or entrance we had with you all, and how you turned to God from idols, and then again to serve the living and true God. To serve the living and true God. Living, of course, the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. And so when we speak about the living God, their idols are dead. They have no life at all. Jesus Christ is alive. And so once again, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth and the reality of the gospel. Verse number 10, and to wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now this verse has a lot more in it, because here we have the first introduction of the anticipation of the rapture. Now, of course, our colleagues who reject dispensational teaching, who perhaps are post-tribulational, if there is such a thing, or amillennial, meaning we're in the millennium now, if you can imagine being in perfect environment right now, that one never made much sense to me. And, of course, post-tribulational, post-millennial, which means somehow we're going to get better and better, and the Lord's going to come because we have made the world a better place. And so forth. So all of these strange things. But here we see the first hint, and it's more than a hint, because later he's going to talk about the Lord descending from heaven with a shout. Of course, you remember the passages coming up in this epistle. But here he says to wait for his Son. So now we shift from the God, that would be reference to the second member of the Trinity, but to wait for his Son, to anticipate, to wait for his Son. Here we have the word anamenō, which is an interesting choice of words. There are others that could be used. It looks like this, A-N-A-M-E-N-O, anamenō. Now, ana in the Greek means up or again. Up or again, depends. Whenever we have prepositions, we always have to look at them singularly, but when they're appended to a word, a verb or a noun or an adjective, something like that, they sometimes don't change the word at all. Sometimes they change it substantially. But in combination, this would mean, meno means to remain. To remain. And so to remain again. Now, it's interesting that ana here, you wouldn't say to remain up. That wouldn't make any sense. So in compound, anamenō means to remain. And it's the infinitive form here, which shows a kind of anticipation even in itself. And so the idea for waiting again implies what? That he was here before. And so the idea is that this is a reference back to Christ's first advent. And so when he speaks about the Son, it's clear who he's talking about. And it's clear that he was talking about the living and true God in verse 9 as he closed, and to wait for his Son. And so we have the Son here. Actually, probably the true God would reference the Father there. But at any rate, to wait for the Son from heaven, whom he has raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so we have the Son, clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's interesting because in Acts, we'll just go there for a moment, Acts chapter 1, 9. In Acts 1, we have the ascension, basically, in Acts 1, 9. And so we see here that in Acts 1, 9, and after he had said these things, Jesus, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and the cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they said also, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Well, meaning he's going to come back. Now, he came back, he went up from the earth. He will come back to the earth. So basically, this particular verse, I think, refers to the second advent, which will follow the tribulation. You could make an argument either way, but the fact that it says he's going to come back in exactly the same way, well, how did he leave? He was on the earth. He was taken up into the clouds. He's going to come back and from the clouds and touch down on the earth. Now, that's Zechariah 14, 1 through 4, where he touches down on the Mount of Olives, the exact reverse. But that's second advent. And so he, of course, will come back, and we understand that as the second advent. But what we find is a difference, and of course we know the passage, over in 1 Thessalonians 4. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and following, the passages we often 7 quote. It says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead will rise first." But notice verse 17, "We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord." Paul says, comfort one another with these words. That seems to be a different return. We understand that as the rapture, where we meet the Lord in the clouds and will be with him. He doesn't touch down until some 7 years later at the second advent, fulfilling what was stated in the book of Acts. So the book of Acts looks at the second advent proper, but this particular passage, I believe, especially in 1 Thessalonians, and even here where it says, wait for his son from heaven. The son is certainly coming back from heaven, no doubt about that. But the coming back for us is at the rapture, and then coming back, as it were, for Israel, as Ron was mentioning early. By the way, that's not just my position. All dispensational teaching, as far as I can understand, refers to Israel as certainly having a future. In fact, those who reject Israel as having any future are not conflicting with me. They're conflicting with Paul, who clearly states God has not forgotten the Jew, has he? May it never be. And in Romans, he says then in 11 that there'll become a time in the future when all Israel will be delivered, and not only delivered physically, but saved. Those who have not been martyred or what have you will be physically delivered and spiritually saved as well. So Israel has a future. Ezekiel 40 through 48 talks about the entire millennial setup and many of the things that will go on there, also different from anything that has ever happened even under the Mosaic covenant. So it's not just my thinking. This is the thinking of dispensational teaching from time immemorial. All right. So here he's saying to wait for the Son, and it's the idea of waiting again. So it's the second advent, but the second advent has two parts. And the first part, of course, is that the Old Testament was looking forward to the Messiah coming. And of course, the Messiah came the first time to do what? To set up his kingdom. But Israel rejected Christ as the king, and therefore the kingdom itself was postponed, and therefore the church age ensued. And so at the end of the church age, God has to deal with the church, and that is a different system. It's the dispensation of the church age, the dispensation of the mystery, and then Israel will once again be the featured player during that future tribulation. During that time, there will be great wrath on the earth, and so we will not go through that wrath. And so there's this argument about wrath. Well, wrath, like so many other words in the New Testament, has to be interpreted in light of the context in which it's found. So there's all kinds of wrath. Sometimes we have wrath in our lives. I mean, there are things that come at us that are wrathful and evil things. Then there's the wrath of the great white throne judgment. We couldn't call that not wrath. That certainly has to be the wrath of God as he sentences all the unsaved to the lake of fire, and all of the demons, and of course Satan himself, where the false prophet already are. That certainly would have to classify as wrath at the end of human history. But then there's the wrath that occurs during the tribulation, which is chapter 4 through 19 of the book of Revelation. That's a period of great wrath, and that of course is what we believe is referred to here. So Paul is writing to churches. He's not writing here to Jewish believers. And so when we're looking in the Jewish epistles, such as Jude and James and 1st and 2nd Peter and Hebrews, there, when we talk about the second advent, basically I think we're talking about the return of Christ at the end of the tribulation. But in the other epistles, he's talking to the church. And when he's talking about wrath there, he would be talking about what follows the church, the tribulation, and therefore we would be exempted from that wrath. How? By being taken out. Doesn't mean we're going to hide out. It means we're going to be taken out. And so even though this is a kind of a hint in this passage, I think it's demonstrating demonstrably that the rapture is here, actually seen in this word, to wait for his son. And we're not going to be waiting for his son at the second advent, when at the end of the tribulation. We don't go through the tribulation. So he's going to come from heaven, and again, the touchdown is different. In Acts and in the Old Testament and in Zechariah 14, 1 through 4, the touchdown is physically the Lord comes down with the clouds, touches down on the earth and establishes his kingdom, vanquishes, of course, the armies of the beast. Here, of course, we're going to meet the Lord in the air. It's a different event to wait for the Lord out from heaven. And so it doesn't say that he's going to come down to the earth here. He's coming out from heaven. And so the word here for heaven is the plural of Arano, which means heavens. And we noted that there are actually at least three heavens according to Scripture. The first heaven, of course, is the atmosphere. We have the second heaven, which would be the space all the way as far as we can see. In other words, interplanetary space, all of that is the heaven. But there's apparently a third heaven. Paul says he went to a place, and that's what we describe as the third heaven, the very presence, the throne room of God, out of time and space. So in a sense, it's called a heaven, but it's not a heaven like we think of up there. We don't know where it is. It's out of time and space. It's a timeless location, if we dare even use the word location. But Paul said he was there, so must be some kind of a place, the very presence of the Lord. And so wherever that is localized somewhere, again, we're at a loss to figure out where it is. But Paul said he was there, and he describes it as a third heaven. And so we have then out from the heavens. Now, Jesus Christ is where? Well, when he was resurrected, we have time and time again the fact that he is seated at the right hand of God. At the rapture of the church, he will get up out of his seat at the right hand of the Father, and he will descend from heaven with a shout. And of course, that's our passage in 1 Thessalonians. So 1 Thessalonians, people who say, well, I don't believe in dispensations or I reject this notion of the rapture, it's right here early on in the first chapter. Not just they say, well, you appeal to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and so forth with the rapture, 4 rather, but it's here already in chapter 1 in verse 10. And a lot of people don't use this verse except the area of the wrath, to deliver us from the wrath to come. And the question here would be, what is this wrath to come? Where is this wrath? Is this wrath the great white throne judgment? Is this the wrath at the second advent when the armies of the Antichrist are destroyed according to our understanding? Or according to dispensational teaching and pre-tribulational rapture, is this what follows the taking up, the snatching away, if you will, the rapture of the church? And I submit that in this context, it's referring to the wrath of God during the tribulation which follows after the rapture of the church. So let's listen to it again. To wait for, as it were, a second time. To wait again for his Son. This, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, out from the heavens. And it says, whom, that is, Jesus Christ, he raised from the dead. Now make sure it has the, he raised from the dead, even Jesus Christ. You'll notice in the English it has "that is." And so "that is," of course, is the one who was raised out of the dead, even Jesus Christ. This is what we call apposition. And so Jesus is the one who was raised from the dead. So again, we had Resurrection Sunday. Here's another place. First Epistle to the Thessalonians, resurrection from the dead. Paul, you might say, is passionate about the resurrection the resurrection of Christ, out from dead, and the word for dead is plural, out from the dead ones. And so we say out from death, but it's actually out from the dead ones. And then it says, Jesus, who delivers us. Now, it's interesting. Most of the places where we talk about deliverance, we see the Greek word sozo. Sozo can mean to save eternally, be born again, to be saved. More often than not, particularly in the Old Testament, almost without exception, it refers to physical deliverance from adversity, whether it's health issues or deliverance from enemies. And therefore, Israel's salvation, as they thought about it, was not so much a spiritual salvation, but rather a physical deliverance. And in the New Testament, most of the passages, in fact, we saw it in James, where people get confused when they see the concept of salvation. They think about it as phase one. And yet James is written to Jewish believers. And therefore, the word "save" there almost always has to do with physical deliverance. I don't think it has to do with spiritual salvation in James, which answers some of the difficulty that we had in interpreting James. At any rate, it says who delivers, but this is not sozo. This is not save in the sense of Jesus who delivers us or saves us. It's not even the same word. This word here is huomai. Looks like this. And it means to deliver. And so it's a rough breathing with an R. So it's like an H-R-U-O-M-A-I. Huomai. We'll put the H, which is the rough breathing, R-U-O-M-A-I. We wouldn't write that in English, but it's what we call a rough breathing. And so it's aspirated, like huomai. So you kind of spit it out like you got a bone stuck in your throat. And it means to deliver. Now, you could deliver in spiritual salvation, but then we would use sozo. Here, clearly, sozo is not used, and Paul has chosen this other word, who delivers us. It is a physical deliverance here, and therefore, he is going to take us physically out. He could have used sozo, in which case we say, well, he saves us from eternal damnation. But here he says he delivers us physically. Again, combination of the word ruomai to deliver, and the fact that this is what we wait for, and the fact that it doesn't say he's touching down on earth. I think all of those speak to the fact that Paul is here clearly addressing the rapture of the church. And so to wait again for his son out from the immediate source of the heavens, plural, whom, of course, the plural would refer to third heaven, second heaven, first heaven, because he's going to come down from his throne room, down through time and space, and then down through the clouds, because he meets us in the clouds. And he certainly was raised from the dead, and that, of course, is here stated as the aorist tense, indicating the point of time that he was raised from the dead. And so then it's talking about he delivers us physically. Now, backing up just a little bit, where did he come from? Well, there are about 13 different verses. We'll look at a few of these. I don't want to beat you to death with them, but I think it's important because over and over and over in the New Testament, we see the fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. One of my favorite, probably of all time, is in Colossians, so we'll go there first. Colossians chapter 3, 1 and 4. And the reason is because, again, here he is addressing the fact that I think we are with him when he comes, interestingly. Now, if he comes, we're not with him, then this statement makes no sense. But in Colossians chapter 3, 1 and 4, it seems to imply that when he comes back this second time, we're going to be with him. And so in this particular occasion, he's talking about that. So in Colossians 3, 1, it says, if then you have been raised up with Christ, first class condition, and you have. Do you feel raised up with Christ? I don't feel raised up with Christ. I don't feel it. It says it. So this is a positional concept. This is what Dr. Chafer and Pastor Thiem over the years talked about, our current position in Christ. You don't feel it. I'm certainly not physically seated at the right hand of God, but positionally it says that I am, because Paul says it right here. If then you have been raised up with Christ, first class condition, and you have. You have been raised up. Keep on seeking the things above where Christ is. Well, I'm not where he is. I'm here and he's there. He's at the right hand of the Father. And how do I know? It says seated at the right hand of God. Therefore, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died. I didn't die. I'm still alive. Again, positional truth, retroactive positional truth. We've taught it before. We've studied the book of Colossians. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's that lockstep. We're in Christ, and Christ is in God, so we're in that. But look at verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed. Well, if we see that as the rapture of the church, this makes perfect sense. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. when Christ is revealed at the second advent, in other words, when he comes down at the end of the tribulation and is revealed to the world, we will be revealed with him as his bride. We get raptured out 7 years preparation for the wedding feast at the second advent proper at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. And then when that occurs and he is revealed, second advent, to the world, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And so this passage is pregnant with meaning, indicating that somehow we're going to be with him when he comes back. We're going to be with him in glory at the time that he comes back. And when he is revealed, we'll be revealed with him. Who? Church. The church will be revealed at that time. So basically then, this is one of the great passages. Not only does it speak about seated at the right hand of God now, in verse 1, but also when he is revealed at the end of the tribulation, second advent, we're going to be revealed with him because we've been taken up 7 years prior, and now we're delivered with him. Other passages, just to show a couple, we've got Ephesians chapter 1. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Ephesians 1, 20. Now, Paul continues on, so unfortunately we're jumping in the context here, but speaking about power and energy and strength, which he brought about in Christ. He, being the Father, brought about in Christ when he, the Father, raised him, the Son, from the dead. Same thing we have. And simultaneously then seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but in the age to come, and so forth. And then verse 22 speaks about, and he put all things in subjection under his feet. And of course, ultimately at the second advent, he will touch down on the Mount of Olives and everything will be placed under his feet. I reference, of course, Daniel chapter 7, where the coronation occurs somewhere in mid-heaven, and then Jesus is given the kingdom and all the saints, of course, as well. Chapter 2, verse 6. In chapter 2, verse 6, here again it says even when we were, verse 5, dead in our transgressions, we were made alive together with Christ by grace and have been saved. Have been saved. Here is a passage indicating spiritual salvation. Context demands I have been saved in the past, with the results that I keep on being saved, with the result that I will get delivered at the rapture. But here, having been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Wow. How are we raised up? How are we seated with him positionally in Christ? And then we have, let's see, I've got another one over in Romans. Let's look at Romans 8. Check the time here. Romans 8, 34. Romans 8, 34. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Verse 33, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather he who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So we have additional information. Not only is he seated there, but he is interceding for us. So if we put all these passages together, we get a composite of the fact that after the rapture, or after the resurrection, Christ went to be seated at the right hand of the Father in preparation for the day that he would come to take out the church. In the book of Hebrews, we have a number of passages as well. Hebrews chapter 1, 3. Hebrews 1, 3. We talk about Hebrews as defining to the Jewish believer the glory of Jesus Christ, the revealed member of the Trinity. Notice verse 3. He, Christ, is the radiance of his that is the Father's glory, and is the exact representation of his nature, the essence of Godhead, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, death on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. And again, we have in Hebrews 1:8. Skip down a little bit, 8, and also then 13, verse 8. But of the Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." This refers to Jesus Christ. And it says here, of the Son, he says, that is the Father speaks, "Thy throne, O God." He says to Jesus, "O God." So God, the deity of Christ, here's another passage that describes the deity of Christ coming out of the Old Testament in Psalm 45, 6. And then, of course, you go down, he continues on, and go down to verse... You can read all of them, but we want verse 13 here. Verse 13. "But to which of the angels did he ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool for thy feet'?" This goes back then to Zechariah chapter 14, 1 through 4, where he touches down, and basically the other passage where it speaks about the footstool of his feet and the enemies. And then later on in Hebrews 10, 12, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. All over the place. Hebrews, of course, speaks about the sacrificial system as overriding the Levitical system of offering. And in verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering. So Hebrews 10, 11, and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Verse 12, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time." I like that, for all time. Not only for all people, but here for all time, the adverb, "sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet." And then finally, let's see, we have 12, 2. All of these in Hebrew. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. You're familiar with the passage. This is the one where we have so great a cloud of witnesses, Old Testament saints, and not to be easily entangled in sin and to run with endurance. In verse 2, we are to be fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, over and over and over. So we know that wherever the throne room of God, wherever the presence of God is, that's where Jesus Christ is. And we are basically seated positionally in that position with him. Whom he raised, that Jesus, who delivers us, and we're going to come back next week when we look at this, out from the wrath which is coming. And so we're going to take a little side trip into the wrath and see the wrath that is described here, which is the tribulation. There are many, many passages that describe the tribulation of the future. The church will be taken out at the rapture. After that, 7+ years, we believe, of tribulation. The last 3.5 are said to be the great tribulation. We argue about this among theologians. If the tribulation 7 years, is it 3.5 years? Well, there's obviously going to be tribulation. You can only imagine when millions of us perhaps are taken out at the rapture. I say perhaps because I don't know how many are in the church. But when the church is removed, pilots who are Christians, they depart and there's no one in the cockpit. The planes crash, cars crashing all over the freeway. I mean, we can do that without a rapture. You can only imagine the accidents and the tragedy that will occur at the rapture when all the believers are gone. I mean, mayhem. We've got earthquakes in diverse places now. We have tragedy and all sorts of things going on. Planes crash. You can only imagine the devastation worldwide that will occur. I mean, that has to be considered wrath. And God is going to shower wrath upon the earth, and it will last for 7+ years. The first 3.5 years will simply be regrouping, trying to make some sense out of the fact that all these people have vanished. Many will come to faith because they'll see that the scriptures and what we've been teaching, seemingly as lunatics for years, came to pass. And so many will come to faith all through that tribulation. But the times will get tough because in the middle, the great Antichrist figure comes to the fore. empowered by Satan. And if we think that tyrants have been bad down through history, Hitler, Pol Pot, Pothead, anyway, you know, all these people that have been tyrants, we're going to have the tyrant of all tyrants impelled by Satan himself to do his worst to kill all the Jews, number one, and certainly anyone who was a labeled Christian. They won't probably be true Christians. They were church attenders, never believed in Jesus, so they'll be here. So Satan will want to get rid of those as well as any of the Jewish people. So there'll be an underground church all during the tribulation, but then, of course, we have all kinds of things that occur then, and eventually we will return with the Lord to establish his kingdom. And so that 7-year period, whether you look at it as just the last 3.5 or all 7 years, is a period of wrath, and we will not go through the wrath. So says this passage, we will be delivered out from the wrath which is coming. The wrath here is with the preposition ek, means out from the immediate source, not away from it, but out from the immediate source of wrath. We will be delivered and raptured. We'll come back and take a look at that another time. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity of studying this passage, which helps to open the door to our understanding of your revelation through us under the concept of dispensations, how you reveal progressively through history the way that you administer, the way that you view history, and how you bring it to a culmination. We look forward to that, and our hope and our joy is the blessed return of your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.